come to the point at which now you address us as a father speaking to his children through your living, inerrant word, the word that is God-breathed, and in its pages we find you speaking to us, you addressing us. This is the word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharp, it cuts us, it brings conviction of sin, it brings instruction, but it also brings comfort and strength as well, as no sword can do. We pray, Father, that you'll minister to each of us as we need, that you'll give us ears to hear, and that we will see these truths the way you see them, because this is the exposing of your heart to us. Grant us to have vulnerable hearts, to listen not as judges over your truth, which we are not, but as children needing your truth, which we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do you tell when something is really, really important to someone? If he's speaking, maybe he raises his voice, maybe he gestures, big gestures, or he gives punctuations of his points. Or maybe, on the other hand, he drops his voice to a whisper. Those are some speaking techniques of underlining the importance of a topic or a point. But in writing, you might do something like font effects. You might do bold or italics or underline. You might do caps. Some people do lots and lots of exclamation points. Or you might just repeat something again and again and again and again and again and again. And pretty soon people get the idea that must be an important point. And that's exactly what we find here in our text today, as the Spirit of God moves the apostle to repeat one word seven times. What's that word? It's the word one. He says one, 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 one. And then he repeats the word all four times. So this tells us that this is something very important to the mind of God. And as his children, it should be very important to us as well. We'll find in this section that God our Father is urging you and is urging me and urging all of us to do everything that we can to preserve the unity that the church has been given by the Holy Spirit. And in this section particularly that we're looking at today, we see the objective God-given reasons that God sees as sufficient to bring unity to the body of Christ. These are the truths, the facts, the realities that God sees as making it possible and imperative for us to give everything we've got to maintain this unity in our body. And as we study this section, we're going to notice that these three truths once again cluster around the three persons of the Trinity. This is not the first or the second time we've seen this in the book of Ephesians. We've seen it a number of times. So again, the person who carps that the word Trinity is not in the Bible misses the point that the Trinity is in the Bible over and over again, and it would collapse into nonsense if we didn't affirm that doctrine. So let's look together first at verse 4, and we'll see the realities of the Spirit. The realities of the Spirit. As verse 4, well, let me start with verse 1 for the context. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humble-mindedness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, doing your utmost to keep the unity provided by the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So we'll pause there as we consider first verse 4, the realities of the Spirit. And the first thing we see is one body. He says one body. Interestingly, when he thinks of the Holy Spirit, the first thing he thinks is one body. This is a uniquely Pauline concept, using the body as a metaphor for the body of Christ, for the church of Christ. Jesus may have started himself when he offered the bread to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. And here all these diverse men partake of that one body symbolically to enforce on them that they have a unity with his body. But Paul encountered this first in Acts chapter 9. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. You're familiar with the story probably. Acts 9 verses 4 through 5. Where you know Paul has been opposed to Christianity. He's trying to wipe it off the face of the earth. He's trying to wipe off all mention of the name of Jesus if he could. And he's just seen to the stoning of Stephen, in chapter 8, after Stephen's sermon in chapter 7. And here in chapter 9, he's out to do more mischief. He's out to get authorization to do still more harm to the church of God. But suddenly a brilliant light shines all around him in his entourage. And in verse 4, we see, "And falling to the ground, he," that is Paul, "he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Why are you persecuting me?' And he said," quite understandably, "'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, don't you think that had to just shock him to his very core? As far as we know, he'd never met Jesus. Jesus had been crucified by others. We don't know that Paul had any involvement in that. We don't know that he ever saw the Lord Jesus. And yet here is this, well, Jesus has come bodily to appear to Paul and to tell Paul that he's been persecuting him. But Paul had to think in the first place, "I've never seen you. I've never touched you. I've persecuted Christians, sure. I've persecuted lots of Christians. And I held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death, but I never persecuted you. And yet here's Jesus, big as life, unarguably saying, 'You've been persecuting me.'" So there's the first, that we know, smack on Paul's consciousness that there is a unity between Jesus and his people. That in persecuting these individual Christians, he was in fact persecuting Jesus. And so in the years that came, Paul obviously reflected on this, and the Lord taught him more, and he developed this truth of the church as the body of Christ, united with Christ, at some length. I'm just going to single out four guiding facts that Paul gives for us in his writings. And the first I would like you to look at with me, if you would, please, it is that the church and Christ's body are the same. Colossians 1:24. So I'd just like you to see that for yourself. Colossians 1:24, if you don't mind. The church and Christ's body are the same. Now, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So to Paul, the church and the body are the same. But let me just say something that's interesting about that. Although getting just a little bit ahead of myself here, but we'll see a number of passages in which Paul uses the word church to denote what we call the universal church or the invisible church. That is the all believers, living and dead, who are united with Jesus. All post-Pentecost believers who are part of the body of Christ. That's the church of Christ, the universal church of Christ. But he also uses the word a number of times of a local church such as Copperfield Bible Church. Like he writes to the Corinthians and he says he's addressing the church of God, which is in Corinth. And in Thessalonica as well, the church of God, which is in Thessalonica. So there is a universal church, but at the same time, each local church is called a church as well. Now, here's an interesting thing. I wasn't able to find any passage where he does the same with body. He only seems to use the word body to denote what we call the universal church. And although we are accustomed to speaking of a church body and a church body and the body of believers here and the body of believers there, Paul doesn't actually use that word in that way. To him, body is only the universal church of Christ. So the church and the body are united. They're interchangeable to him. Second, each local church is related to Christ's one body. 1 Corinthians 12:27. I'll read that one to you. Each local church is related to Christ's one body. 1 Corinthians 12:27. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." That's so brief. Let me say it again. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." One of the reasons why he loves and he's brilliant in his use of this body metaphor is it allows Paul to say at the one time that there is just the one body, so there's unity, but at the same time the body has many parts, so there's diversity. So there are many Christians in Christ's body, but not all of us have the same function, not all of us have the same gift. As you know, he says we have gifts that differ. So as the body has a left hand, a right hand, left foot, right foot normally, if we have the full complement, and many different parts with many different functions, and yet it's all one body. And so Paul speaks of Christ the same way. Many parts, one body. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Note, individually members of it. The church is not a collection of families. It's one family. The church is not a collection of one races or a collection of races or peoples. It's one people. It's not a collection of different special interest groups. It is one special interest group, the special interest of the kingdom of God. Do you remember Jesus asking when his mother and brothers were outside trying to interrupt his teaching and get a word with him? What did he say? He looked around and he said, "Who's my mother and my brothers?" And do you remember his answer? Those who hear the word of God and do it. So Jesus spoke to a union that transcends family union. We don't gather together as a collection of families, but as one people, from many families, from many ethnicities, from many backgrounds, but we're one family. As he just said in chapter 3, right? The Father from whom the whole family receives its name is the Father's family. It's one family. Remember Titus then addressing different groups as we studied together a few years back in Titus 2. There's a validity in having a ministry to the older, a ministry to the younger, and ministry to different individuals within the church. But it's one family. It's one family. So the church is the whole number of saved individuals joined together into a new family, and we're all related by blood, as we'll see. Thirdly, letter C, we join that one body by baptism with the Spirit. Now you turn there, let me read it to you, whichever you prefer, but this is 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is an important verse for Christians to know today because there is so much false teaching on this subject, and it's very damaging false teaching, unfortunately, and very pervasive false teaching, unfortunately. But 1 Corinthians 12:13, what does Paul say? "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So how do you get into the body? You get into the body through baptism in the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But so what that means, just to make it really plain, is if you are in the body of Christ, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're not in the body of Christ. To Paul, baptism in the Spirit is another way of describing a Christian. A Christian is somebody who's been baptized in the Spirit into that one body. And the fourth truth is that that one body, meeting in many places, in many local churches, has only one head. Has only one head. There is not an individual head of each church. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll give you a hint. That head is not in Rome. And it's not in Salt Lake City. And it's not in Philadelphia. And it's not even in Houston. That head is in heaven. That head is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see in Ephesians 1:22, speaking of God the Father and God the Son, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So again, Paul identifies the church in the body and here adds that Christ is given as the church's head. The church only has one head. And it's not like our beloved founder, friends. It's not like there's a framed portrait. Our founder died many, many years ago. We think fondly of him. No, any more than you have a picture of your head somewhere and can do without it. He's our living head. He's our head today. He's our head without whom we would not be a body today. There's a vital living union between us and him today, or else we're not saved at all. To be a Christian is to be in the body of Christ. To be in the body of Christ is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. We must never forget that. So what are some of the applications for Paul's topic in this section, which is unity, which is the need for churches to know unity? Well, for one thing, remember all that Christ did to make one body. We studied this in chapter 2. Remember, he says, you were Gentiles. You were far off. But what Christ did is he came and he took the law of Moses and he fulfilled it, every bit of it, and he deactivated it, every bit of it. So we no longer are under the law of Moses per se. That was what divided Jews and Gentiles. So he took that away, and he took our sins and transgressions away. He made atonement for us, and he created a new man. Not a continuation of Israel or a new kind of Israel, but a new man, Paul says, composed of Jews and Gentiles. God still has a plan for Israel, but God has a new man, one new man, in whom Jew and Gentile are alike. And in case it's not clear to you, Jews mean Jews, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Gentiles mean everybody else. So if you're not the one, then you're the other. Paul has said in those brief words that he's united all races, all ethnicities, all peoples in the one Lord Jesus Christ under the one head. And it took him coming, becoming incarnate, and making satisfaction for our sins, being buried, rising from the dead, rising to the right hand of the Father, pouring out the Holy Spirit whom God gave him to pour out. That's what it took to make this one. Now, this is obviously the Lord Jesus gave everything he had to make this one man. So how important should it be to us to preserve the unity of this local branch office of that one man? You understand me? Well, we're not the whole church, but we are a branch office of that church. We are a church of the living God. Jesus did all that to make one new man. How much trouble is it worth to us to make sure that this church stays unified, this vineyard God's given us to work in? So there's only one body of Christ. It's composed of all Christians and only Christians. And so that's why those who look at a verse like this and they say, oh, you see, this is why we need to get into the ecumenism. We need to reunite all the churches. We need to reunite the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics and the Methodists and the, Methopresby, Baptopalians, whatever. We need to put them all together in one big glop. But he's not talking about a sect. He's not talking about a human organization. He's talking about a reality. And for one thing, you can't have a union with those that aren't saved, that don't even preach the gospel, that don't even affirm the biblical gospel. Why? Because this one body is comprised of those who've been baptized in the Spirit into that body. Only saved people in this body that we're talking about. Yes, a local church may have a mixture, but the spiritual body is only the saved. We can't unite with those who are unsaved. So the way we relate to this one body is in a local church context, as I say. Think of it as a branch office, as a local accessible manifestation of that one body with qualified elders leading, preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, administering the ordinances and church discipline. A church. So many people, especially in the hippy-dippy years of my youth, would dream fondly about the universal church. And they loved that idea, but they didn't want to trouble themselves with local churches. They didn't want to get bothered because they said, I'm not into organized religion, as if the body is disorganized. But see, this is exactly what Paul is talking about. He's writing to the church in Ephesus and telling them about what they do in light of this unity in their local church. So it's of no use to dream idly about how much we love this universal church that never meets and fail ourselves to commit ourselves to the ministry and the unity and the health of the local church of which we need to be a part. Many have wasted a lot of time in ecumenical movements. There's plenty to do in just keeping one local church unified. There's plenty to do just in keeping one local church unified and on target and healthy and growing. Amen? Amen. Plenty to do. So there's one body and there is, letter B, one spirit. That's not talking about our human spirit or our attitude. That's speaking of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Interesting, though, normally we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul here says Spirit, Son, and Father. A different order. Why? Because he's thinking about the church, and the church is formed by baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's how we enter that one body, letter A. That's why he mentions the Holy Spirit first. It's how we enter that one body. We just read 1 Corinthians 12:13. So I just allude to that again. It's the work of the Spirit that makes the body in the economy of God. So he mentions the Spirit first. Secondly, we are sealed in Christ, S-E-A-L-E-D, in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We studied back in Ephesians 1:13. In Christ also, Paul says, when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we were sealed in Christ's body by the work of the Holy Spirit, that one body whose unity he's telling us to work hard to maintain and protect and preserve. Thirdly, letter C, we access the Father, A-C-C-E-S-S, we access the Father together through him. Ephesians 2:18. Paul writes, because through him we have access, the both of us, Jew and Gentile, in one spirit to the Father. Well, there's another Trinitarian verse. In Christ, we have access in one spirit to the Father. We access the Father through him. Ephesians 2:18. And fourth, God indwells us all through him. Ephesians 2:22. Indwells, I-N-D-W-E-L-L-S. Us all through him. One day we'll have a projector and I'll write this stuff out and it'll make it easier. That's something to look forward to, Lord willing. Well, we have a projector, but I mean we'll be set up to so that I can use it in a real-time way. God indwells us all through him, Ephesians 2:22, in whom also you are being built as a house together into permanent housing for God in the Spirit. He indwells us through the Holy Spirit. So these are the truths and these are why the Spirit comes first to Paul's mind. And how does that help us in seeing the basis for unity? Well, it's because the New Testament is crystal clear that there is really no objective doubt about this, that either we have the Holy Spirit or we don't. There's not the sortas. There aren't people who live in a gray land of in-between. Like you hear people say, well, they've sort of got the Spirit, but the Spirit doesn't have them. That's New Testament nonsense. Paul says the Spirit is in us or he is not. And if he's in us, we're in Christ. If he's not in us, we're not in Christ. So again, this is a difference between the saints and the ain'ts, between the saved and the lost, not between different categories of Christians. And so this one Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, and that gives us something in common with each other. You see, that immediately gives us something in common with each other. We may not have the same interests, we may not have the same hobbies, we may not have the same background, but we're indwelt by the one and the same Holy Spirit. And this is why it's so damaging. Every kind of two-tier teaching is damaging, and there have been a number in the history of the Christian church. You know what I mean by two-tier teaching? The idea that you can become a Christian, and that's a great thing, but there's this experience that's waiting for you that's going to turbocharge you. It's going to lift you to a whole different level of Christian living. And you look through the letters of the apostles in vain to find some such teaching. When the New Testament teaches us that God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places simply when we're in Christ. And so, yet, there are those who teach that you can be a Christian but not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's nonsense. That's a very harmful, false teaching. If you're a Christian, the only way you are a Christian is through baptism with the Holy Spirit. So, regardless of your age, your ethnicity, your social standing in the world's eyes, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You've got plenty in common with every other brother and sister in Christ. So this one Spirit leads us as one body to embrace, letter C, one hope. One hope. Now, let me define what I mean by hope, because we use the word in two senses. We use the word hope in a subjective sense, meaning the hope that we feel, the hope that we have. Well, I hope that this will happen, or I hope that that will happen. But then again, we also use the word in an objective sense, saying, well, I have that hope. Or we share this blessed hope. Or we're all looking forward to this one hope, meaning the thing we hope for. Which does Paul mean here? The hope we exercise or the hope we cherish together? Well, all of these things that he gives are things that are not in us things. They're not things that arise from within us. They're things that God has done and given us. God has provided. They're objective bases for the unity of the church. And so this hope is the hope we cherish. It's the hope that God has given us, that which we hope for together as Christians. And we all hope for the same thing. What is that? Let's describe it. Number two, first, Christ is the object of this hope. He said in Ephesians 1:12, for us to be to the praise of his glory, we who have set our hope beforehand in Christ. Christ is the object of this hope. He says this many times. In the pastorals, he speaks of Christ Jesus, our hope. In Colossians, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Without Christ, we have no hope. Amen? We have no hope without Christ, but with Christ, we have abundant hope. We have unshakable hope. We have the same hope. It's something that unites us. Secondly, God's effectual call makes this hope ours. Ephesians 1:18, it's how I come to have a share, how you came to have a share in this hope. It's by God's effectual call. Remember, there's two senses to God's call. The external call goes out and is sent to all. All are called to repentance and faith in Christ. But in the case of his elect, that he's given his son to save, that his son came to save, in their case, when they hear the call, they may hear it 100 times before God does this. They may hear it 1,000 times before God does this. But God will eventually open their hearts, open their ears, open their eyes, and they will hear that call with power and with conviction. And they will see that it's a call for them, and they will respond. And when that happens, that's how this hope becomes ours. Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened so that you would understand what is the hope of his calling, the hope that his calling gives you, what is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So I see it's in Christ. I see that it's made mine through the effectual call. Tell me more about what this hope is. Well, just the best way, I try to get these from Ephesians. The best way that sums it up, I think, is Ephesians 1:10, which says this hope focuses on our shared future in Christ. Ephesians 1:10, our shared future in Christ. Ephesians 1:10, where Paul alludes to the administration in the fullness of the seasons to head up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth. To head up all things in Christ, or to bring all things under the headship of Christ. Now that speaks of the day that we look forward to, that the New Testament describes and the Lord Jesus describes in a number of different ways. Where, well, think about everything that makes life truly miserable now, that pains and agonizes the heart of the believer. Think of the injustice and the error. Think of the crime and the misery. Think of the self-destroying immorality and perversions, and the fact that wrong ever seems to be on the throne and truth forever seems to be in the scaffold, and the cause of God forever seems to be losing and seems to be doomed. But we have this hope. We know one day the same Lord Jesus who was taken away from us in the clouds, he will return. And one day he'll return to this earth and he will set up his throne and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will rule from his capital in Jerusalem and rule the entire world. And this will be a time in which we will see the righteousness of God, and we will see the power of God exercised. And as we understand prophecy, it starts with a 1,000-year period during which Satan is chained, but he's let out of the pit briefly at the end of that period, and then he's sent into the lake of fire, and all the lost are sent into the lake of fire, and then begins the eternal state. And the Bible tells us to look forward to these days in which we will have a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter says this wonderfully, in which righteousness makes its home. But this is all the Lord Jesus. This is all keyed on the return and the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who has a share in that reign? Who can say that hope is my hope? 50% of those who've believed in Christ, times two. Every last believer has this hope. Now, we put together the details of prophecy differently, Christians do. And through the ages, Christians have had different understandings. At the early part of the church era, most people understood it roughly the way we do. And then another view came to have the four. And now everybody has a different view. But on this, we all agree. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the resurrection of the body. We look forward to the kingdom of God. And we know ultimately God will triumph. We know ultimately Satan and sin and evil and despair are doomed. And we know ultimately God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And the only way we will know pain and sorrow and fear is as an object quick receding in our rearview mirror as we leave it forever. This is the hope all Christians share. We share the same hope. Lutherans don't have a different, saved Lutherans don't have a different hope. Saved Baptists don't have a different hope. Saved Presbyterians don't have a different hope. We all share that hope. And that gives us certainly in this local church plenty of reason for unity as we look forward to the same hope, not different hopes. So the realities of the Holy Spirit include this one body we live in, the one Spirit in whom we're baptized into this body, and the one hope that He brings us to. Secondly, the realities of the Son in verse 5, where we read, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. I daringly translate it. We'll talk about that in a sec. One Lord. So one Lord, what's the truth of what Paul is saying when he says one Lord? Truth is that of many so-called lords, we confess Jesus alone as Lord. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. I'll read that to you. We confess Jesus alone. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. This is a good verse to know, though. Mormons quote part of this verse, but it's important to quote both these verses. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So yes, many different religions, many different cults and sects will call Krishna Lord or this Lord or that Lord, but we have but one Lord. We only confess one as Lord. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He's our Lord. That's what got the early Christians in trouble with Caesar, that truth of the exclusivity of Christ and Christ's claims. Letter B, confessing Jesus as Lord is basic to Christian faith. B-A-S-I-C. It is basic. That is to say, it's foundational. That is to say, there's no Christian faith without this confession. Romans 10:9, Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But I'd like us to look at this third one together, if you would. If you turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, it's just brief, but it's worth the trip. It's a good thing to have emblazoned on our mind because, sadly, this is another thing concerning which there's a lot of false teaching, and a lot of it is local to us here in Houston. Luke 6:46. I know I haven't filled in the blank yet. Just bear with me. I might forget, but I'm not going to. Luke 6:46. What does Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not what? Do what I tell you. So to confess him as Lord is to pledge to obey. O-B-E-Y. That's one way of defining what a Lord is. It's someone we're obligated to obey. Now, I've told you in some time past that I worked with a dear man who was a Dallas grad, and he was a dear man. He was a good brother. And we talked about this, and this is the first time I think I'd heard this teaching. We talked about Jesus being Lord, and he says, well, I think that when it says Lord, all it means is it's saying that he's God. It doesn't mean that he's our boss or that we have to obey him or anything. And as I've shared with you in the past, I thought, okay, like God is a lower name than Lord for someone you ought to obey? That just didn't make sense to me at all. But what's even more important is to see how Jesus used the word. How did Jesus understand the word? Well, here in Luke 6, you see that he thinks if we call him Lord, then we are obligated to do what? Obey him. So he sees it as a word that obligates us to a certain life, a life of obeying what he teaches us. And this will actually lead us to the next point, but before we hurry there, the application for unity then is that so many Christians largely in institutions and sects that have wandered far away from the teaching of the Bible, they are so about sectarian unity that you've got to be in our sect, you've got to be in our denomination, you've got to be in our organization to know this unity that Christ is talking about. And that obviously is not anything that Paul has in mind here. What he has in mind is a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. In many of these sects, Jesus just has a, and then that happened, kind of standing in their hierarchy. But to Paul, he's at the center of it, having Jesus as Lord. No mortal is the object, is the focus of Christian faith. No mortal is the object, the focus of Christian faith. Whether that mortal be Pope or Piper, you know, it doesn't matter. We are not of these human individuals. We are those who confess Jesus as Lord. So if we own him as Lord, what does that mean? It means we got the same boss, right? We're working for the same person. We're working for the same individual. Is that not a good reason for unity? Isn't that a good objective truth to build unity around? Indeed it is. So Paul says. And then the next is, he says, one faith. He says, one Lord, one faith. Now, like hope, faith has two possible meanings, and it's used two different ways. It's used of our exercise of faith, like when we say we're saved through faith, the faith we exercise, or it's used of the truth in which we have faith, of the, like we say, the Christian faith. So that's an objective sense. The other's a subjective sense. Which does he have in mind here? Well, once again, all of these things are objective to us. They are objective reasons that we can use to build unity around. So this is not the faith I feel or exercise. This is the faith, the body of truth that I must believe in. It's the objective sense, the faith, the Christian faith. So let me give you some examples of Paul using that. The first is from Ephesians itself in the same chapter, Ephesians 4:13. Paul says, until we're to keep growing in Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the unity provided by that faith that we all fix our hope on, fix our belief on, fix our minds on. We all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Turn with me to the next, if you would, please. 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. Because this is very timely for us. Sad to say, but truth is truth. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Interestingly, the Greek word is apostasontai. I don't know if that sounds like an English word, but it's the word we get apostasy from. Some will apostatize from the faith. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Paul doesn't say may, he says will. So now I know you look around and you see how prevalent false teaching is, and it's extremely disheartening. And you see bodies of so-called evangelical leaders falling for the most obvious lies and deception and running after the latest fads, and you just want to despair. And you see Christians being duped, professing Christians anyway, being duped right and left. And as I say, you just want to despair. And I think it would be, you'd have to be a robot not to. You'd have to be a robot not to care. You'd have to not be very loving, not to be torn up to see so many people led off into myths and into destructive doctrines of demons. But at the same time, what a Christian can say to himself is, well, yep, we're right on schedule. That's just what Paul said would happen. He said people would depart from the truth, and sure enough, that's what I see. But we're not supposed to. God has given the one faith. We either adhere to it or we depart from it. You see, that's the point here. God means us to adhere to it. It is an objective reason that should give us unity. But don't forget, some are going to depart from it. So we mustn't. And thirdly, I'll read you a familiar verse from Jude 3. You say, what chapter? And I say, like I always do, chapter only. Jude chapter only, verse 3. It's interesting. He tells us he was going to write a different kind of letter than he did, but he was forced to write this kind of letter. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing for you, to you, not pastors, not deacons, but all the believers he's writing, to you, to contend for, what does he say, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Here's how he says it in Greek very literally, and it's very interesting and even instructive. He says, to contend for the once for all delivered to the saints faith. So what faith are you talking about? I'm talking about the once for all delivered to the saints faith. Not the faith that people develop as they think and come up with their own dreams and visions, but the faith that's given through the words of Christ and his apostles. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. So the important point is that God has given us this faith. Now, although I asked, was it subjective or objective? But let's come back to that for a second, because, well, don't we need both, really? We need to believe in the faith, but we need to know the faith that we must believe in, but we need to believe in it. So both are necessary. We must believe that faith. But God has, whether we believe it or not, there is just the one faith. And our task as a local church is to strive to adhere to that faith with as much unity and as much integrity as we can, because there is just the one faith. So, by way of application, this grows out of Christ's lordship, because how does Christ exercise his lordship? A lot of people, again, like this as a theoretical function, you know, well, he's our head, he's our Lord, kind of off there someplace. But the way he exercises his headship is through his word. What does your head do? It directs your body. How does Christ direct us? Oh, by dreams and visions and impressions I get over tea in the morning. No, except that wouldn't be anything that the apostle would have thought about us. The way Jesus guides us is how. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He exercises his lordship over us by his word, and his word is the source of that one faith. So the leadership of a local church has its tasks set for it. It has its priority. Leadership should never get together in a local church and say, so what should we major on in this church? I'm thinking we major on basket weaving, or I think we major on social justice, or I think we major on macrame, you know. No, it's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. We've been given our major. What's our major? Preach the word. This is how our one head establishes the one faith around which all of us are to center. And the function of the elder in the church, one of the major functions of the elders in the church, is to watch the doors and make sure that we stay centered around that faith and that strange alien doctrines don't sneak in and start to take root in the local church. You see, that's one of our big job descriptions. So the way we unify is we unify by all of us having the same priority. This has come up in every sermon so far in this section. The enemy of a local church priority is a bunch of people with their own agendas and their own priorities, their own grudges, their own this and that. No matter what the agenda of the church is, they've got their little this and their little that. And we should all have this as our priority, to have one church around the one head, embracing the one faith. And the way we know that is through the preaching and the teaching, the learning and the doing of God's word. One Lord, one faith. And then he says, one immersion. Now, I just am, you know, uppity to translate it that way. Whenever you see baptism in your Bible, it's not a translation. It's a bok, 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 bok. It's a transliteration. The Greek word is baptismos or baptizo. So if a translation comes out and translates it as immersion, then obviously the Presbyterians won't buy that translation. And if they translate it as sprinkling, well, then the Baptists aren't going to buy that translation. And it would be wrong, because the Greek word means, hello, immersion. There's really not a great debate about the fundamental meaning of this Greek word. It means immersion. But the New Testament speaks of two kinds of immersion. There is the one we've been talking about several times in this sermon, immersion in the Holy Spirit. That's a dry immersion. That happens when somebody is regenerated, trusts in Christ. At that moment, he's joined to the body of Christ by baptism with the Spirit. No water is involved. And if somebody goes into the tank and gets dipped and has not yet been immersed into the body of Christ, he, as you've heard me say often, he goes in a dry sinner and he comes out a wet sinner. The water's not going to do anything for him. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus has commanded that when we trust in Christ, the first way that we give testimony to that is we give testimony by confessing him as Lord and in baptism, in immersion, to say we've died to our lives apart from Christ. We've risen to new life in Christ. What I am apart from Christ is gone. What I am in Christ is what I am forever now. And that's water baptism. Well, you say that's lovely, Pastor. Again, what one does Paul have in mind here? Well, he's speaking about the one that every Christian without exception does experience. And which one is that? It's spirit baptism. Now, to his mind, every Christian would also be water baptized. He doesn't have any place for those, he doesn't have any category for somebody who would refuse to obey Jesus and not get water baptized, but he does make a hierarchy in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, God didn't send me to water baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he said, in fact, I'm glad I didn't water baptize many of you. So the more important thing to him is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the means by which we know immersion with the Spirit, baptism with the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, let me show this to you as clearly as I can. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, please, and verses 7 and 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And here's John the Baptist preaching. You know, they're all in a lather trying to figure out who he was claiming to be. Was he claiming to be a Messiah? Who was he? And they're all excited about that. Here's what he says in Mark 1:7. The John preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but the Greek emphatically says, he himself, it is he who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is why I keep saying not baptism of the Spirit, but baptism in the Spirit. As I understand it, the Spirit is not the one who baptizes us. Who is? What does this verse say? Jesus baptizes us. And the medium, the mode, is the person of the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you, meaning all of those who are his people. So Mark 1, 7 and 8 says that this will be the ministry of the Messiah, which again is why it's such a harmful false teaching to say some Christians are spirit baptized, some are not spirit baptized. According to John, all of his people will be spirit baptized. Jesus will baptize us with the Spirit. And then the next is just the one we've already looked at a couple of times, 1 Corinthians 12:13. In one Spirit, we were all baptized by Jesus into one body. I inserted in Jesus, by Jesus, from what John says in Mark chapter 1. So every last Christian has known the one baptism in the Holy Spirit. Every last Christian has been baptized by Jesus into the body of Christ in the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's not too hard to see how this lends to our unity. What matters most is that we be born again, that we be regenerate, and we realize that every other Christian, every fellow believer in our local assembly, old or young, slow to learn or quick to learn, I am in the former category, but every Christian without exception is baptized with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, the same immersion into the same body of Christ. We all share that in common. We have lots of different stories in other ways, but we have that in common in our story. The Spirit of God was the means, the mode of Jesus immersing us into his body. So, the realities of the Spirit, one body and one hope, one Spirit. The realities of the Son, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. Thirdly, the realities of the Father, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there's the last one and then four uses of the word all. One God and Father of all, then. What's the meaning? Well, the meaning is not that he's everybody in the world's father. I hope we're clear on what the Scripture teaches about that. I hope you could show that from Scripture. If you can't, note down John 8:44. In John 8:44, he's speaking to religious Jews, and he's saying to the religious Jews, perhaps you know this verse, you are of your father. What does he say? The devil. Are they God's children? They're the devil's children. But they're Abraham's children. Yes, and they're the devil's children. And your will is to do your father's desires, Jesus says. Or we could just look back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. Children of wrath, not children of God. So how do we come to know God as our Father? Well, Ephesians 1:5 says how we know God is our Father. Ephesians 1:5 says the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. Christ is the eternal Son of God. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bend my knees, this is my translation, before the Father, from whom all the Father's family in the heavens and on earth is named. That's the family he has in mind. He's writing not to the world, he's writing to the church. And to the church, he says, God is the Father of all. Because God is the Father of all believers, though he's not the Father of all mankind. If you've ever sang that song, let there be peace on earth, with the line, with God as our Father, brothers all are we, that was written by members of the cult from which the Lord saved me. That is not a Christian tune. That is a cultic tune. God is not the Father of mankind. He's the Father of all believers in Jesus by adoption. As many as received him, John writes, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So the application for unity is that we've all got the same Father, and the way I do the math, that makes us kin. You say, you mean I've got kin who are different skin color than me and different families and different ethnicities? And yep, you sure do. Praise God. Praise God you do. Praise God I do. We've all got the same kin because we've got the same Father. Family sticks with each other. Family bears with each other. Family doesn't just walk away at the first time that there's a problem, or the second time, or the 15th time, or the 189th time. Family works it out. Family works together and stays together. Family, what does family do? Loves, forgives, it debates. It works it out, sticks together. Having the same Father makes that possible. Having the same Father makes that imperative for us. This is another reason to give everything we've got to preserve the unity of this body. We have the same Father, one God and Father of all. Letter B, who is, first of all, over all. Now, I want to show something that just occurred to me in this read-through as I prepared to share the word with you, preach the word to you, that in the end of this section, what Paul says makes me go back to the start of the section. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 2, he says, with all humble-mindedness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, doing your utmost to keep the unity provided by the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now look at this that we're looking at now. He says the Father is over all. Now when he says the Father is over all, there's no way in which the Father isn't over all. Forgive me for the words, but ontologically, metaphysically, in every sense, he's not a greater being than we. He's on a different plane than we. He's the creator. He's the eternal. He's the ultimate. He's transcendent above us. He's over us in every sense. He's over us in authority. He's over us in power. He's over us in glory. That will always be the case. Everything that's the nicest thing you can think about, the best human father that ever lived, is true to an infinite degree of our Heavenly Father. He is over us. And if you really, really grasp how much over you and me God is, what attitude will that give birth to? Back to verse 2, humble-mindedness and gentleness. So, when I relate to the brothers and sisters in this church, I know their Father. I've got the same Father. He's over me. He's so far over me that the only way I can relate to my brothers and sisters in this family is with humble-mindedness and with gentleness, because we have the same Dad. Do you follow me? We have the same Father. And knowing Him as being so far transcendent gives birth to the humility and the gentleness that he calls me to show. And not just that. Number two, he is through all. What does that mean? Well, chapter 2 told us that he indwells us. He indwells us corporately. He indwells us individually. And he does what he does through us, something we've looked at many times, right? God works through, you probably can just say it, God works through means. We're the means. He works through us. He uses us. You say, but how do you think that that ties back to what you saw at the start of this section? Well, what's the next thing? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. So when I'm being called to believe that in my church, God is above all of us and God works through all of us, that means when I relate to you, God works through you towards me. When you relate to me, God works through me towards you. And so that puts it in a different perspective when what you're doing to me is maybe taxing my patience, is maybe being, I know, this would never happen. You would never, let's put it the other way around. When what I'm doing is taxing your patience, yeah, that's easier for you to follow. So I'm taxing your patience, but then you're called to think, but wait, God works through me to minister to you. So it must be part of God's work to tax your patience, and by that to teach you long-suffering. You see, it puts our relations in a different plane, doesn't it? And calls us to look at each other differently when we realize that even the difficulties God is using to bring us to maturity and to Christ-likeness, even the rough spots, even the parts where the rocks grate and knock against each other, and in the grating and knocking, knock off the edges and the projections and the things that make it so we don't fit so well. It's God working through us towards each other. And finally, and in all, he says, meaning that God indwells all of us. And that is why we must be, what did he say at the start? Forbearing. We must bear with one another. Because, think with me, brothers and sisters, because in terms of my church family, this impatient, self-centered young person, this hidebound, glacially slow older person, that person with a different ethnic background, that person with different education, that person with a different speed and different interests, each of those is indwelt by God. Each of those is indwelt by my Father. And when I relate to these people, I'm relating to someone in whom God dwells. And what's the natural projection of that truth? The way I treat that person will be counted as the way I am treating God who indwells him. Because he's, well, how does the scripture feel about people who deface the temple? Paul says in Corinthians that God will destroy the person who defaces the temple of God. But each of us is a temple of God. If we strike at each other and harm one another and injure the reputations of each other and slander one another and snub and slight, and what are we doing? We're striking at a temple of God. Oh, now, does that give us a pretty good incentive to work for unity together? I think it does. And that's the way Paul sees it. So you put this all together, we have every reason do our utmost to preserve the unity provided by the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we have one Spirit, one Lord, one Father, and each person of the Blessed Trinity is and provides us with reasons that make it possible and imperative for us to strive for that unity. The Holy Spirit formed one body clinging to one hope. So let us pursue that hope together in that one body. The Lord Jesus gave us His word to bind us to Him as our head and to give us the faith that we must all cling to. So let's learn it and grow in it together. The Father adopted us. He reigns over us. He works through us. He dwells in us. So let us relate to each other humbly, gently, patiently, thick-skinnedly, giving everything we've got to preserve the unity provided by the Spirit in the bond of peace. God grant it be so in this local branch office of His one body. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these truths and the wonderful truths they are. Thank You for Jesus being our Lord. We love Him. We adore Him. We would cling to Him all the more closely. Thank You for being our Father. Thank You for the ministry of the Blessed Spirit in whom Jesus baptizes us into that one body. Father, grant us to see any of the ways in which we ourselves are being part of forces that would pull this body apart, and help us to repent of those. Help us to learn better how to be zealous in giving all that we have to honoring You by preserving the unity that You've given us through these truths that unite us. In Jesus' name, amen.